On Sunday evenings, we're working through the letter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 is our text for this evening. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. In literature, it is almost a kind of recurring theme to find characters who disbelieve in sin. Characters who do not believe that sin exists. Let me give you a few examples. The first is Preacher Casey from The Grapes of Wrath. I have Preacher Casey up here. That's Preacher Casey from the film version of The Grapes of Wrath, John Steinbeck's novel. Some of you might remember Preacher Casey. He's a terrible character in the novel. In the novel, Preacher Casey is kind of a Southern revivalist preacher, and he confesses to Tom Joad, who is kind of the hero of the story, that he began to have great doubts when he saw the disconnect between his own life and the sermons he was preaching. And in particular, what Preacher Casey was doing was having inappropriate relationships with women he would meet at these tent revivals. So he says, you know, that he would go preach and meet these women and then behave inappropriately with them. And this led him to rethink the theology of sin. Here's Preacher Casey from The Grapes of Wrath. I says, maybe it ain't a sin. Maybe it's just the way folks is. Before I knowed it, I was saying it out loud. There ain't no sin, and there ain't no virtue. There's just stuff people do. It's all part of the same thing. And some of the things folks do is nice, and some ain't nice, but that's as far as any man got a right to say. Preacher Casey. Second example would be Hazel Motes from Flannery O'Connor's short story, Wise Blood. Hazel Motes, and this is a picture of Hazel Motes. If you've read Wise Blood, Hazel Motes is a charlatan preacher. For some reason, I love stories about charlatan preachers. But he starts his own church called the Church of Christ Without Christ. He's just an outright heretic. And he is confronted on the courthouse steps by a man who calls him out for being a terrible hypocrite and a sinner. Here's what Flannery O'Connor writes about that. He's confronted by a blind man, which is one of her ways of doing it. The blind man sees clearly. The man who can see is blind. Hayes ducked down a step, but the blind man's hand shot out and clamped him around the arm. He said in a fast whisper, "Repent! Go to the head of the stairs and renounce your sins and distribute these tracts to the people." And he thrust a stack of pamphlets into Hayes' hand. Hayes jerked his arm away, but he only pulled the blind man nearer. "Listen," he said, "I'm as clean as you are." "Fornication and blasphemy and what else?" the blind man said. "They ain't nothing but words," Hayes said. "If I was in sin, I was in it before I ever committed any. There's no change come in me." He was trying to pry the fingers off from around his arm, but the blind man kept wrapping them tighter. "I don't believe in sin," Hayes says. "Take your hand off me." Third example would be from one of the greatest short stories ever written in America, The Old Man and the Sea by Ernest Hemingway. You may remember he reflects on whether or not it's a sin for him to kill, to capture and kill the great fish. He says this, "It is silly not to hope," he thought. "Besides, I believe it is a sin." "Do not think about sin," he thought. "There are enough problems now without sin. Also, I have no understanding of it. I have no understanding of it, and I'm not sure that I believe in it." Perhaps it was a sin to kill the fish. I suppose it was, even though I did it to keep me alive and feed many people. But then everything is a sin. Do not think about sin. It is much too late for that, and there are people who are paid to do it. Let them think about sin. You were born to be a fisherman, as the fish was born to be a fish. All of these are fictional examples of people who question the reality of sin, but they're not all fictional. Here are the words of a pastor of a prominent church in Chicago. Let me repeat that before I read this. These are the words of a pastor of a large church in Chicago. Y'all ready for this? Do you have the sense you're about to hear something terrible? Good. He says, and I quote, I believe the story of Adam and Eve is one of the most theologically and psychologically destructive stories ever written. Humans became God's scapegoat. Rather than blame our maker, we decided to blame ourselves. This is from about 10 years ago. A tremendous burden of guilt and shame has overshadowed us since. What a tremendous guilt trip we have undertaken. Rather than risk an imperfect creator, we have fashioned ourselves as perpetually rebellious ingrates. I believe we are the way we are precisely because God wants us to be this way. We have never fallen from perfection. We have never been banned from paradise. We have never been exiled east of Eden. That's a pastor who stands behind a pulpit of a prominent church in a major city. One of the things that's happening in 1 John is that John is having to confront a number of people who began to teach that sin did not exist. The way they got to that is this. I mentioned last Sunday night that the false teachers against which John has to write are what's called kind of early Gnostics. We talk about Gnosticism. Gnostics had a lot of weird beliefs, but one of their beliefs was this, that man is a soul and that the body is inherently evil because material creation is evil. By the way, I hope you know the difference between that and Christianity. Material creation in Christianity is good. God creates and says it is good. The earth is good. Now, it is fallen, right? So sin kind of has ravaged the earth. But God made the world because he wanted a good creation. Gnostics said this. Early Gnostics said, creation is bad. The spirit is good. The spirit is trapped in bad flesh. But the flesh has no effect on the soul. What that did was to say this. They said that because the flesh had no effect on the soul, what you did in the flesh had no spiritual application, therefore there is no sin. So what you do with your body leaves no stain on your soul for the Gnostics. It was an ingenious way of being able to say, I can do what I want with my body because the body isn't really even me. As long as my soul is enlightened, who cares what my body does? And I would propose to you that there are Southern Baptists who think the exact same thing. They won't say it. But there are people who think, what's the big deal with what I do with my body so long as my soul is saved? This is why there have been people who have suggested that American modern Protestantism is essentially a reincarnation of 3rd century Gnostic heresy. I'll give you an example. Harold Bloom wrote a book called The American Religion. Read it. Harold Bloom is a Jewish atheist. But he looked at the American religious landscape and he said, Gnosticism is alive and well in two groups in North America. You know who he named? Southern Baptists and Mormons. He said, Southern Baptists believe that if they get saved, they can do whatever they want with their bodies and it doesn't matter. Read his argument. The second is a guy named Philip Lee, who is a Christian, who wrote a book called Against the Protestant Gnostics. Study what the Gnostics believed and then open your eyes and ears to what's being said and say the average large convention of Protestants in America. You will hear Gnosticism today. It is alive and well. The American religion and against the Protestant Gnostics. Fascinating. Listen, your body matters. God made you. I mean, one of the arguments is that we become Gnostics at funerals. At funerals, we say dumb things. Well, that's not him. Well, yeah, it is. It's his body. Well, the body doesn't matter. It's just thrown away. It does matter. Christians believe in the resurrection. Your body will be resurrected. I get what we mean. What we mean is you're free. You're home. In that sense, absolutely. We bury your body. You go to be with the Lord. But it doesn't mean your body doesn't matter. Christianity has always taught that there will be a resurrection of the flesh. Your body will rise again and be transformed. Your soul goes to be with the Lord, but it will one day be rejoined with the body. Christianity is a profoundly materialistic religion. It believes in the goodness of creation and the goodness of the body. Even though fallen, it will be redeemed. So what you do with your body matters, right? I.e., sin exists. It is possible to stain your soul with what you do with your body. More than that, when you use your body as an instrument of evil, you have done so because your soul itself has sinned. There is no disjunction between the soul and the body in Christianity. You can sin in your heart and act it out in your body, and usually what's going on in your soul is reflected in your body to some extent. So John is writing about sin, and he makes the first point is this: sin is incompatible with peace with God. Sin is incompatible with peace with God. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That statement, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, is a foundational text for helping us understand the nature of God. God cannot have fellowship with darkness. This is absolutely essential to understanding why the cross was necessary. God does not have fellowship with darkness. He is absolutely holy, absolutely pure, absolutely clean, utterly righteous. There is only one attribute that is used three times of God in the Bible, and it's the word holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Nowhere does the Bible use love in three times. It never says love, 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 God is love. It says God is love. I mean, hear me rightly. God is love. I mean, John says that, by the way. It's in this book. But the point is, only once do they repeat three times an attribute. God is holy, holy, holy. There is no fellowship with him in darkness. This is why we need to be forgiven. What John is trying to say here is, actually, if you sin against God, it matters. We believe that? If you sin against God, it really does matter. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Stop right there. Before you were saved, you were an enemy of God. I mean, this is the problem with getting rid of the doctrine of sin. This is the problem with not preaching about sin. Paul says, before you were born again, you were an enemy of God. You opposed God, and you were at enmity with him. Romans 8, Paul puts it like this: for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. But for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Watch the words. Enemy of God, hostile to God. Colossians 1. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh. A body of flesh by his death. James, in James 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Let me say something that's horribly depressing, but we need to keep saying, sin actually exists, and it's very bad. It really is. It actually matters. Part of the gospel is it's not only that we're saved to something, it's that we're saved from something. And what we're saved from is the judgment that our sin deserves. We're sinners, and we need grace. A lot of us grew up and, you know, you're kind of thinking, why are you saying this, man? You're preaching to the choir. I know, but something happens when we stop saying it. You know what I mean? All of a sudden, the gospel just kind of becomes therapy without sin. Jesus came to make you a better you so you can have your best you now. No offense to our brother in Houston, but that's just not Christianity. It's phenomenal therapy. If you need someone to pep up a ball team at halftime, call him. If you'd like to know your human condition without Christ, go to Paul. Paul says we're sinners, and sinners are at enmity with God, and we need help. The second point is this. Forgiveness, number two, forgiveness is necessary for having peace with God and his people, and this is what the blood of Christ secures for us. Watch verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from the sin that makes us an enemy of God. I once attempted to share Christ with a lady on a train at DFW Airport. I was there for a conference, and I was sitting there talking to this lady. So, what are you here for? I said, I'm here for a pastor's conference. I'm a Christian pastor. And it's just one of those moments. The door was open. I said, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? You accepted Jesus? And she said, no, I don't really do guilt. And I said, yeah, but what if guilt isn't something you can decide whether or not to do? What if it's just a state of reality on the basis of who we are? What if we just are guilty, whether or not you want to, quote, do guilt or not? What if we're just guilty? She said, well, if we were guilty, we would need help, but I don't do all that. I know y'all do all that. I don't do all that. And then just conversation died. I don't do guilt would be a good way to summarize the modern American religion. This is why if you look at our culture, it's reaching the point where the only sin is to say there is sin. When you define correcting behavior as itself violence, it is violent to say that you should not act this way. This is what the world says. Then sin is simply defined out of existence. But John writes, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Hey, camp on that. All sin. Amen. The blood of Christ is strong enough to forgive you of all your sins. That's good news. All your sins. Whatever you've done, the blood of Christ can forgive you. I remember during the first Gulf War, when was that? 91 or something like that, I guess, somewhere early 90s. I remember being in a prayer meeting with a group of guys in a church in Georgia. And for some reason, I don't know why, I just felt led to do it. I prayed that God would forgive Saddam Hussein. And right after the prayer, an old guy looked at me and said, how about next time just pray for his victims? But the gospel is also for victimizers. You know what I mean? The gospel is for horrible dictators. The gospel is for cruel people who do cruel things. Praying for a victimizer does not mean not praying for the victims, by the way. It's possible to pray for both. For healing for those who have been victimized and for conviction for the one who victimizes. Jesus came to shed his blood to cleanse us from all sin. Remove sin and the cross has no meaning. Let me repeat that. Remove sin and the cross has no meaning. Marianne Mai Thompson quoted a study. It was a 3-year study done of all Christian denominations in one particular Midwestern state. A 3-year study of one state looking at all denominations. And this is what they concluded after extensively questioning and talking to people in the various churches. They concluded that the Christians in this state had what they called a, quote, pick and choose Christianity. The study found that one of the doctrines that was abandoned by the Christians in this state was the doctrine of sin. Although 98% of those interviewed said they believed in personal sin, only 57% accepted the traditional notion that all people are sinful. And one-third, and these are church-going people in a Midwestern state, one-third allowed that, quote, they make many mistakes but are not sinful themselves. Now, if that's so, and there's no reason to think it's not, if one-third of Christians across the denominational lines in a three-year study in one state in the Midwest said that, yes, we make mistakes, but we're not sinners, that means there are almost certainly people sitting in here right now who don't actually think they're sinners. And if you don't think that there are Southern Baptists who don't think they're sinners, ask yourself when the last time is you ever heard someone say, I'm a sinner. Listen to how we excuse our individual sins. Southern Baptists have a terrible time with gossip, but no one, I've never heard anyone stand up in a Baptist church and say, I am a gossip. We all excuse it. If we gossip and someone rats us out and we get caught, we say, well, I made a mistake. We may even admit to an individual act of gossip. We admit to sins, but we don't admit to being a sinner. Well, I may have gossiped there, but even then I was doing it for her well-being. You misunderstood. I was just trying to pray for her. That's different than saying, I am a gossip. Right? Someone gets caught, they'll admit to committing adultery. I've never heard someone stand up and say, I am an adulterer. I am a gossip. I am a liar. If you catch someone and pin them down hard enough, they will admit that perhaps they lied. We might be seeing this right now with some Olympic swimmers. Try getting one of those old fellows to just say, I'm a liar. There's always extenuating circumstances to keep us from embracing the full reality of sin. Be honest. Ask yourself this. Let me just do a little experiment. Are you a liar? Answer that to yourself. Are you a gossip? Are you an adulterer? I bet you all of us just said no. You see? I could name all the sins. We would all say no. Do we believe in sin? Not sins, the condition of being a sinner. This may have ripple effects in the lack of broken-hearted, genuine repentance in the Baptist church today. You know what I mean? If you don't think you need to repent, you're not going to repent. And if we're all really convinced that the real sinners are across the street, that we just occasionally mess up, and even then we just weren't understood. No one ever repented for not being understood. Right? What's the last time you fell on your face before God and wept and said, man, I'm just a sinner. The well is poison. I just need forgiveness. There's a word for that when that happens. It's called conversion. It's a little different than how we talk about it. I mean, actual heartbroken conversion. But I don't want to meddle. The third point, but all sin, so a posture of confession and repentance is necessary to our walks with Christ. Now notice that John says the blood of Christ forgives us of all sin, but then in verse 8 he says, yet we have the need to continue to repent and confess. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. By the way, that study done of the Midwestern state over a three-year period, here was the last couple of lines in that study, the report. One respondent to the study said this, quote, the day I die, I should only have to look up to my Maker and say, take me, not forgive me. We laugh, but how many of you think that? I mean, honestly, how many of you think when you stand before Jesus, he's going to be like, hi, you did pretty good.
At least you weren't as bad as him. Be careful.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he repeats it. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Look at the difference, by the way, between verses 8 and 10. It is generally believed by commentators, if you look at the language, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. You see the difference? It's generally believed that verse 8 is a general reference to the condition of a sin nature. Verse 10 is a reference to individual sins you sin out of that sin nature. Verse 8, you're denying that you are a sinner. Verse 10, you're denying that you actually sin. The average Southern Baptist will say, yes, theoretically I'm a sinner in need of grace, but I don't actually sin. There's always a reason. But we are sinners and we sin. By the way, you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. Essence precedes action. I need to repeat that. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. We are. We sin out of who we are. Outside of Christ, we bear the fruit that we bear because it's who we are inward. What comes out is what's in. Out of the heart comes all manner of sin. So it's wrong to think, well, if I can cut out individual acts, I won't be a sinner. No, you're born a sinner. You need forgiveness. You need forgiveness at the root. But when we come to Christ, it's still necessary that we continue to confess. The word confess there in verse 9, you guys see that? Youth sitting in darkness. I'm not trying to call y'all out. I'm not saying that's symbolic or you're worse than anyone else. I'm just saying no one turned on the light under that. I love all the youth and then Travis sitting right there. It's scary. But that word confess, that comes from two Greek words, homo, H-O-M-O, which means the same, legeo, which means word. Confession is homologeo. Confession is to say the same word about your sin that God says. Amen. Calvin Miller said, confession is standing beside God, holding the apple out, and agreeing with him that it's your teeth marks. I did that. That's me. And God says, I know. We don't do that. We let our sins die what's called the death of 1,000 qualifications. By the time we've qualified and explained and given the rationale and given the reason, our sin doesn't even exist. When's the last time you just own it? Why don't you just blow like your spouse's mind and be like, I did it because I'm a wretched, horrible, filthy sinner. I'm sorry. And then start weeping. It's the last time you've done that. The last time I've done that. That's not really any of your concern, is it? We don't do that, do we? We don't do that. Even when we apologize, if you think about it, most of us apologize for the other person's stupidity, not for our own crimes. I'm sorry you're too dumb to understand what I was doing. It's not an apology. It's actually an insult on top of rebellion. A.N. Wilson is a well-known guy. He's a modern writer. He said he was a non-believer. Then he said he became a Christian. Then he said he was a Buddhist. Now he says he's an atheist. I think that just makes him an Episcopalian. But A.N. Wilson was talking about how off-putting it is to see grown men confess sins. He said one of the reasons he stopped attending churches is he was tired of seeing people sin. He quoted Ivy Compton Burnett, who once said, I do not recall committing a single blameworthy act,
as his role model.
Ivy Compton Burnett said, "I do not recall committing a single blameworthy act." John says, if you say that, you're lying. And if we say that, we say God's lying, because God says we're sinners.
David Siemens told a little story about a bazaar in an Indian village, and there were people there selling all manner of things, and there was a little guy there who had a little contraption, and he brought a covey of quail. And the covey of quail each had a little string tied around his little leg, and the string on the other end was tied to kind of a pole. And the covey, he had trained the quail to walk in a perfect circle. It was like a little trick, like a little quail walking in a perfect circle. There was a Brahmin there who had a very high regard for animals. And he was grief-stricken to see these quail tethered and performing. He didn't want to see them performing like that. He thought it was terrible. So he went up to the guy and he said, "I'd like to buy those quail." And he said, "How many of them?" And he said, "All of them." He said, "You want to buy all these quail?" And he said, "Yeah." So the guy sold them to him. The Brahmin purchased all of the quail. And the moment the money exchanged hands, he said, "I'd like you to cut them loose. Cut the string." He said, "Why would I do that? They're no good to you without performing." He said, "Just cut the string." So the guy who owned it, who had just sold it to the Brahmin, cut the strings off all of their little legs. And guess what all the quail continued to do? Walk in circles. The reason John says that the blood of Christ forgives all of our sin, yet we need to continuously confess, is because we are those quail. We have been conditioned to live lives of sin, and by our nature, we want to live lives of sin. So even after Christ sets us free, we keep walking the same circles. And by the way, there are whole churches who have looked at the process of circle walking and have said, "Let's just stop calling it a sin so we won't make the quail uncomfortable." Right? What if we just tell the quail that they're not actually sinning, and that all the other quail who are flying wherever they want and are free are sinning by telling them they are sinning? What if we just let them be free in their sin, in their circle? There are churches that do that. But confession is the act of realizing what Christ has done for us. And going to God and saying, "Forgive me. I am forgiven. Forgive me. Christ has set me free, but I continue to walk the same circles." Confession is the repeated act of admitting and saying the same word about your sin that God has said. And let me say that for all of us, confession is a gut-wrenching process. If we're really honest, a good way to think about the sins you haven't confessed but need to confess is to think about those couple of issues in your life that the people closest to you know not to bring up, or else you will explode in anger on them. You know what I'm talking about? I mean that issue that they bring up, your body tenses, you get angry, and you say that's none of your business. That's probably where you need to repent. Most of us are fiercely protective of our sins, because we grow accustomed to them, and there's a kind of grieving that comes with repentance, isn't there? It's hard letting go of things we just like doing. But repentance is having the courage to let the Spirit of God shine the light of God's glory into the darkest corner and say, "That's what we got to get rid of." And we've all got that corner. That's what we've got to get rid of. An attitude, an action, a mentality, a habit, whatever. That's what we've got to get rid of. That place that your loved ones are afraid to bring up about you, that's what we got to get rid of. And only you know that. And your loved ones.
What is it? What is it? What does Christ want you to be free of? What do you need to step beside him, hold out the apple and say, "That's me. That's me. I did it. I'm doing it. I'm doing it right now. It's me. It's my teeth marks on the apple. God forgive me. God help me." Calvin Miller, in closing, once depicted, wrote a little poem. I've shared it with you before. He said, "The ghosts of Adam and Eve walk through the ruins of Hiroshima, handing apples to the dying and saying, 'I am sorry.' The reverberations of sin go on and on. And I would like to encourage you to do this. Do not downplay your sin. It's only when we see the ugliness of sin that we understand the beauty of Jesus. Amen. The beauty of Jesus outshines the ugliness of sin. And the power of Christ to forgive is greater than the power of your sin to bind. Let it go. Let it go. He's cut the string. Man, just walk away. What if you just quit walking in circles? What if you said, 'I could fly. Christ set me free.'" This is what John is fighting against, and this is why this passage is so important. John is trying to say, sin is real, but so is the grace of God, and the blood of Christ sets you free. Be free. Be free. Pray with me. Father, forgive us. Father, forgive me. I am profoundly adept at excusing and explaining away and dismissing and whittling down and qualifying in a thousand different ways. Anything but having to just look in the mirror and be honest with the Spirit of God revealing to me myself. Perhaps we're all there. Father, search us and know us. Reveal ourselves to ourselves, so that we might see Christ instead of ourselves. And Father, forgive us for explaining away the things we say and do and think. It's just a little error here, a little mistake there. Help us to see the severity of our sin so that we can understand the grandeur of the cross, the power of the blood, the beauty of forgiveness. God, I pray two things for this evening. I pray that we have been deeply convicted by your word. Father, I pray we have been profoundly broken under the seriousness of sin. But, oh God, I pray that in the aftermath of that, we have been overwhelmed by the good news that Jesus comes to forgive, to set us free, that you did not come to make us grovel. You came so that we could live. But we've got to admit what is in order to live. So give us the grace of repentance, all of us. Help us to be honest with ourselves, humble with those who lovingly come to us. And Father, most of all, humble before you, who love us enough to wound us, to drive us back to you. We thank you for the power of Jesus. We thank you that the arms of Christ are open to anyone and everyone who will run into them. Lord, teach us to run into the arms of Jesus. Forgive us our Gnosticism. Forgive us our heresies. Forgive us our petty evasions of the truth. Give us Christ. Give us Christ, Lord. Give me Jesus. Give us Jesus tonight. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, man,